Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, our Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, as we thank you for every morning, we thank you because this is a morning that you have provided. This is a day that you have made. The Scriptures say, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And indeed we do. Father, we know that this is a day that you have prepared. You are the God that is sovereign over all things, and you have prepared and arranged and brought us here together that we can look into your word and have some time to consider what was written back in those days. Consider how these words apply to us. And Lord, we know that you have good things for us because you are our Father. And so we ask to be alert. We ask to be attentive to what we're going to see here. And help us to see how this issue with the Egyptian alliance that Judah was facing, how those issues apply to us. Because indeed, Father, the human heart has not changed. And we indeed suffer from the same issues that they faced in those days. We know that this is your word and it's living and active. Father, we thank you for this time. And we pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's see here. We are in Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. And this is the fifth woe. And I had thought I would get all the way through the fifth woe in one lesson, and silly me, when I get started into it. Of course, I realize there's a lot here. So we're going to do this in two parts. Let's see, I'll talk about those in a minute. Let's see, so you remember that these chapters that we're in form the greatest of Isaiah's interim fulfillments. He had prophesied this idea of one people, one world, one God. And now the question is what I've been saying real? And what he is saying in these chapters is, yes, it is. And I'll give you something that you can look at that will show that that is indeed true. What I've been saying is true. I've been talking about the end times and what's going to happen in the far future. But in the meantime, we're going to see that the Lord is sovereign over history, and he's going to bring about the defeat of Assyria to demonstrate that. Okay, so this is chapters 28 through 37. What was going on, of course, was that Hezekiah was king, and the Palestinian states were being urged to make an alliance and ally against Assyria. And Egypt was urging them on because they wanted protection from the Assyrians. And the Babylonians were urging them on because they wanted a revolt. And Isaiah was saying, no, do not listen to these people. Trust in Yahweh. And Hezekiah really wouldn't listen until right near the end. Okay, so in this section we have six woes. We've been going through those. They're in 28 through 35. We're in the fifth one. And then in 36 and 37 is the historical interlude where he describes the results of the exercise, what happened to the Assyrians at Jerusalem. So we're in the fifth woe, which is 31, chapters 31 and 32. We're going to look at 31 today and 32 next week. Now, this matches the second woe, which was back in chapter 29. You might remember back there in verses 1 through 8, it talked about the 11th hour deliverance of the nation in verses 1 through 8. And then in 9 through 14, it talked about a spiritual transformation of the people. And the idea was that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That even though things look dark, he can bring about what he intends. He can save his city, and he can renew his people. Okay, so in this... in this woe, it kind of matches that. In verses 1 through 9, Isaiah is going to talk about the Egyptian alliance again and how it's going to fail, but the Lord's going to protect his people. Okay, and then in 1 through 20, he's going to talk about the coming king. So this is the picture of the renewal, and we're going to see a picture of the coming king and also the renewed people. Okay, so we're going to talk about the first part today, 31, 1 through 9, which is the Egyptian alliance fails, but the Lord protects his people. Okay, so In verses 1 through 5, we have a prologue, disaster and deliverance. So in 1 through 3, it talks about the failure of the Egyptian alliance. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, because it's all going to fall apart. Okay. So verse 1 is the folly of the nation. That's what goes in that blank. The folly of the nation. And it talks about woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. That word go down, that the tense there indicates go down continually. So this was a habitual practice of the Judean government to go to look to Egypt for help and continued aid against the Assyrians. Rely on horses. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 30. You remember the Judeans had the idea that they would be able to get horses from the Egyptians and get on them right away from the Assyrians. You know, basically become a mobile nomadic people that could elude these armies. And Isaiah is saying, no, he said it back then, he's going to say it again, that's going to fail. And let's see here. The central issue here, of course, is trust. And we see this in the middle of verse 1. It says, who trust in chariots because there are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. Where's Judah's trust? Is it in horses and chariots and military might and alliances? Or is it in Yahweh? And, of course, Isaiah sees what's happening. They're trusting in chariots and horsemen. He diagnoses the problem. Do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now, back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 17, Moses is warned about this. When he talked about the king that was coming, he said, only he, who was the king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And then a little further on in the verse, lest his heart turn away. So, of course, the danger is that Judah will look to Egypt for strength and resources and away from Yahweh. And that, you know, that was recognized as a danger. Well, it's come to pass. You know, rather than... And now, we need to understand what the situation was then. Egypt really did look strong. They really did look powerful, and they looked like they had technology. I mean, it'd be like a third world country in the United States. You know, to a country in Asia or Africa, we look like we have, you know, high technology and advanced civilization. We look like, you know, things are rich here, prosperous. That's the way Egypt looked to Judah.
We look like it, but we're not.
Well, yeah, okay, well, Isaiah is saying, do not trust in these appearances, because it's all deceptive. Trust in the Lord and His Word. Okay, verse 2 is the certainty of the Lord. So in verse 1 we have the folly of the nation. In verse 2 we have the certainty of the Lord. That's what goes in that blank. And the idea here is that the Lord's people must make their choices in the light of God's revealed truth. Okay, the Judeans they didn't have the whole Word of God that we have, but they did have a fair bit of the Old Testament. They knew who God was. They knew what He'd done. They knew the history of the Exodus. They knew how He demonstrated Himself to be God, and they knew what He said about Himself. Well, they needed to be making their choices in the light of that kind of knowledge. Okay, does that sound familiar? We have God's Word. We need to be making our choices in the light of what He's written here. Okay, so let's look at what Isaiah said in verse 2. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. Well, the first point is there is He is. Okay, God exists. The God of the Bible exists. And, you know, we're reminded of Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we've seen, you know, from Dan's teaching that what that means is there's no God I need to worry about. But that's not the God the Bible presents. The God the Bible presents is one that we do need to be concerned about. Indeed, he is the central point of all creation. And the Judeans, if the Judeans had understood that, then they would not have been acting the way they were. Okay. Yet he is wise. Of course, God knows all things. But it's interesting that he says he is wise and brings disaster. Okay, so that what's in view there is that God is wise, he knows all things, he knows what the Judeans are doing, and he is not going to go back on the judgment that needs to be done here. He will bring disaster on them. Now, it's the disaster of discipline, but it's still disaster. He's quite faithful in this regard of dealing with sin. God doesn't overlook sin. We can't even say, well, Jesus paid for it all on the cross, so I don't have to worry. Because God cares for us as his children, and he does not want to see us go off into something which is horrible. And so he will take steps to deal with his children. And then it says he does not call back his words. Okay, so the idea there is, first, the word is given. Okay, so God, although he didn't have to, has chosen to reveal himself in his word. Okay, well, once that happens, the word does not change. God does not change, and his word doesn't change. Listen to what Balaam said to Balak in Numbers 23:19. Now, Balaam was not particularly a godly man, but he was a prophet of God. Very curious situation.
That's weird.
Yes, it was. But listen to what he says. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? When God speaks in his word, then it's going to happen. He doesn't have to take anything back. He's not like us. And then he says, but will arise against the house of the evildoers. Again, this is the point. God is faithful and God is active. Okay, he's not a deist God that created the universe and went away and let it go. He is here and living and active right today, in their time and in our time. And he will arise at the appropriate time and take action against evildoers. And the house of the evildoers here is the house of David, the Judeans, because they were not acting according to his word. And he will take action against them. Okay, and then in verse 3 we have the truth. Let's go from the blank there. The Egyptians are men and not God. You know, there it is in a nutshell. That the Egyptians, although they have the chariots, they have the horses, they have the economic power, they have the military might, they're not God. And they can't stand against him. And the Judeans needed to go to God, not to the Egyptians. It says, when the Lord stretches out his hand, God is a jealous God. He will not allow his people to go anywhere except himself for assistance. And he's able to bring judgment upon the situation. And the result is, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So the idea here is that if God's people go looking elsewhere for help, both they and the helper and the helpee will both be brought down. Because again, God is a jealous God and he will not give his glory to anybody else. The other idea here is that God is the source of all life. Okay, Egypt has no power in itself. and the agencies of the world that we see around us have no power within themselves. Whatever power they have is given to them from God. Okay. So why not go to the source? You know. Okay, so then in verse 4 to 5, so we've seen a bit of judgment. Now, verse 4 to 5, God saves his city. And we're going to see two pictures here of the Lord's protection for his city. This is a picture of the true help. Now, Isaiah's talked about the false hope that Judah was looking at. Now he's going to talk about where the true help is. The first picture is in verse 4, a young lion protecting his prey. And the idea here is that, of course, this was an agrarian society, and there were lions in Judah. And they would come down and attack the flocks, and the shepherds would get together in a band and go out and try to drive them off. Well, the picture here is of a young lion in his prime, and he's killed a lamb, and he doesn't want to give it up. And so the shepherds come around, and they make noises, but he stands over this lamb, and he growls, and he will not leave. That's the picture of the Lord coming down to protect his city. So this is the picture of being fierce towards enemies. The next picture in verse 5 is birds hovering, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. This is the picture of gentle protection. Okay, so as he is fierce towards his enemies and powerful in that way, he is also powerful to protect his people and hover over them and take care of them. And we see that there's a fourfold picture of the protection. He will protect and deliver. He will spare and rescue. So, you know, in all the aspects, God will take care of his people and preserve the city that has his name, that bears his name. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's see. God saves his city. And then in 6 through 9, we have a call to return. Turn to him from whom the people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. So verse 6 is a call to return to the Lord. That's what goes in the blank there. He calls them children of Israel. And the idea here is, be children of Israel rather than children of Jacob. Now remember that Jacob in his history at one point got his name changed, whereas Jacob means deceiver. Israel means saved of God. And so you can see the change in character that name signifies. Isaiah is saying to Judah, be children of Israel, the people of God, not the children of the deceiver. In verse 7 through 9, it's reasons to return. And there's two reasons given. Okay, the first is because the idols will be gone. Everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Now, you remember back in chapter 30, we talked about this, where it said, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaying with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. So the first point here is why the people should turn to him is because eventually they're going to throw away all these things they're depending on as worthless. And they're going to themselves are going to see that they're worthless. And they're going to throw them away. So why are you depending on them now? Interesting question for us nowadays. Because we don't make idols out of wood and metal and gold and silver, but we make idols. And the point here is that it's better to get rid of them now, because one day you're going to see how worthless they are. Why not get rid of them now and depend on Christ rather than this worthless idol? If we could only do that. Let's see. Okay, so. And the other reason is because the Assyrian will be no more. And it talks about shall fall by a sword not of man. That's the sword of the Lord. And of course, we saw this when the Assyrians, or we will see this when the Assyrian army is destroyed outside of Jerusalem. It talks about his rock in verse 9. His rock shall pass away in terror. The rock is the king of Assyria. And, you know, contrast that. That passing away in terror is the same picture that is back in chapter 7, verse 8, when it talked about Ephraim being scattered as a people. That's that same word, and it means that they're going to cease to be people. So this big, powerful Assyria that you're so scared of, they're going to cease to be a nation. Now, contrast that rock with the rock of Judah. Of course, the rock is an analogy that's used over and over again in Scripture for the Lord. Contrast the permanence and dependability and provision, because you remember the water out of the rock that comes from the true rock. Well, this is the kind of Isaiah is describing here, the false rock of an idol. But it's going to pass away. It looks secure, but it's really not. So those are reasons to return, two of them. And then in 9b is the basis for the call. It says, declares the Lord. This is all based on God and His character. You know, His faithfulness to His people and His promises. And then it says, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Notice the repeat there, two times for emphasis, Zion and Jerusalem. And this is the idea of this is the place where the holy fire burns. Now, the holy fire has two aspects. Just like in the pictures up above, when enemies come around, fire comes down and burns them up. You know, there's several pictures of that in Scripture. But the other aspect is, if you were at the holy place, this is the place where sacrifices were burned up. Okay, so it's a place that demands holiness, where sin is taken care of. It's not a light thing to be next to the fire of the living God. Okay, when you consider the New Testament, we are stones being built into a holy temple where God comes to dwell. We're in the same thing. It's not a light thing to be the place where God, the divine fire, dwells. And we shouldn't treat it that way. Okay. Okay, so that's the first part of chapter 31. The Egyptian alliance that Judah was depending upon is going to fail, but the Lord is going to protect His people. Okay, so let's see here. Our discussion topics. I should have mentioned before I started, this is Robert Haynes. He's visiting us today. I'll tell you for your benefit what it is we're going to do now. There are three discussion topics, which are listed on the back of your sheet. And one of them's over here, one of them's back there, and one of them's over here. And I'm going to go through them. And then we're going to break up into three groups and go to the one that seems interesting. And we'll talk about them in the group for a while. And then I'll ask somebody from each group to say what they learned. And, you know, of course, the things to keep in mind as we do this are seeing something about God in the passage and coming to know about Him and then responding to Him. This, of course, is the definition of worship. Worship doesn't always only happen when we're singing. So, although one of these days I'm going to get us to sing in here, but I always have too much to say from the passage. Anyway, so over here, we have, woe to those who go down to Egypt. And this is the idea of going to Egypt for help. Okay? Relying on swift horses and chariots and horsemen. Now, that was what it was in those days. But this is the idea of going to something in the world that looks like it has all the power and all the resources and all the ability and the solution to problems. And not looking to the Holy One. So you want to talk about that? Come over here. Okay, back there is the idea He is wise and brings disaster. Okay, this is the idea that God is. Okay, the God of the Bible really does exist and is here and present and active. He knows all things. He's faithful to deal with sin. He has given His word. He doesn't change. And He will arise against evildoers. And those evildoers are not just pagans. Those evildoers are believers who choose to not do according to His word. Now, of course, what's the difference? For a believer, it's discipline. For an unbeliever, it's judgment that hopefully leads to repentance, but in the end leads to destruction. So if you want to talk about that, go back there. Up here is the idea of turning to Him. Okay? And this is verses 6 through 9. Turn to Him from whom you have deeply revolted. Okay, the idea here is that rather than hang on to the idols that we treasure in our hearts, we should cast them away. Turn back to God. Remember that they will be no more. We're going to get rid of them eventually anyway. And whatever we're looking at from the world that looks like it's really neat is really nothing. And turn back to God. And God is a holy fire in our midst. He knows what's going on, and He is active. Active to judge and active to bless. Okay, so let's go ahead and break up in these three parts, and I'll call you back together in a while. Come back. Come back. Okay, let's see. So who wants to go first? Okay.
We have verses 6 through 9. Turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted. You will cast away your idols, and sure will be no more. God is holy in your midst. One thing we saw about God, and this is God is merciful. He's merciful. Even when you're dead or dead against Him, He is still merciful, hoping you will return. The effect that this view of God has upon you, we talked about, you're supposed to check yourself when you get up in the morning. Kind of check your attitude, what's going on, what do you really believe? That'll change when you get on the freeway, I know that, but that's okay. So you have to always be in constant a guarded nature about what you're doing and what you're thinking and saying in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way you respond to what you're saying is God is in charge, whether you think He is or not, whether you allow Him to be or not. He is in charge. Doesn't matter what is going on in the world or around you. You don't put your hope in countries, nations, or people. You put your hope in faith in Christ Jesus. Stop.
So we really cannot do anything that will turn God away. We can't be bad enough that He will not accept us. Is that true?
No, that's not
true.
You can listen to your prayers, but you're still saved.
Always saved.
Okay, how can this be? I mean, how can it be that we cannot do anything so bad that we can lose our salvation?
We didn't do anything so good to get
us. We've done everything from past. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But we should be holy and live for the Lord because we love Him, not because we're already saved. You're not going to lose your salvation.
But that was 2,000 years ago. How could He possibly know what was going on today?
God.
Yeah. You can't surprise God, right? And furthermore, and this is something pretty humbling, because this is something that tripped up a lot of people in Europe in World War II. As Robert says, no matter how bad it gets, God is God. I can't conceive. I don't think any of us in here have the background to appreciate what it was like in Europe in World War II, where the Nazis were going in and killing people right and left. And a lot of people back in that time lost their faith in God because they say a God that could allow this either can't be God, or he's not all-powerful, or he's gone away or something, or he's dead. And they went away from the faith.
Yeah, but you know, if God doesn't judge sin, even if he judges sin, he's a loving God. He's a holy God, so he has to judge sin.
Yeah, and I think a better way to look at that is the magnitude of the horror that happened in World War II, happened in Cambodia, happened in Stalin's Russia. That ought to make us appreciate more what Jesus did on the cross, because he took all that sin on himself. When the sky darkened, we have no appreciation or little appreciation of what he did there and the seriousness of the thing that he accomplished.
Remember that God has given everyone a free will. So you choose to be good or bad. Now maybe the devil working in you, but God is always there to redeem you.
One of the things that the verse that comes to mind is Ephesians 2:1, where it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, so if a person's dead, can they respond to anything?
No.
If they're dead, I mean, if I was a corpse here, of myself, can I respond to anything? And no, dead people lie there and they're dead.
Spirit.
Well,
God takes your spirit. He doesn't.
Yeah.
Doesn't take the body.
One of the wonders of regeneration is that God makes us alive, and gives us the ability to choose Him. Because if He didn't do that,
we wouldn't
choose Him. You know, it's pretty weird. The Bible is pretty stark about how it describes the human heart. Not only it can I remember the verse in Romans?
Does not submit itself to
it cannot. You know, and this is another thing about the wonder of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He accomplished the bringing us to life, which is remarkable. Okay, I've gone on and on here. Who wants to go next? Yeah. Okay, here we go.
So we had Isaiah 31:1, which is, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek the help of the Lord. So we see that God is a jealous God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't like when his people turn elsewhere. He is unchanging. He has saved his people, especially those people. They've seen the salvation that he's brought them through, and they continue to turn away. We see that in our day, traps are everywhere. And even have a tendency in today's era to have a reliance on military, government, political alliances, which are exceedingly parallel to what they were doing then, and we get used to things in our culture. So one of the ways that we need to respond is to be aware of these things, to be sensitive and cognitive of our thinking in that way, to know who God is, and to know who God is, we need to know God's Word, to see these things around us.
I'm glad you got that last part about knowing God's Word. How do we discern what's right? How do we discern when we're going to Egypt versus when we're depending on Yahweh? Yeah, Scripture. I mean, this is what tells us the truth. How may a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Okay, so back in that.
So verses 2 or 2 and 3 is kind of a response to verse 1 there, where Judah was relying on, in false trust, that the Lord's judgment is coming, and he's coming both on his people in loving discipline, as well as upon those whom they ally with, specifically Egypt in this case. One of the things we see about God, which is, you know, a dominant theme in all of these every week in and out, is God's sovereignty in all things. And that he's got his plan will be the plan that will be carried out regardless of things that might otherwise be put in his way. One of the things that we can know about this would be to realize God's plan and not to fight against it, to yield to it. And that should be the way we respond. We need to yield to God and not continue to think that we can muster up enough excuses or alliances or whatever else to win the day, because it's God's plan that will be carried out.
Yeah, what's it say about his will? It's good and pleasing and perfect. Do we really believe that? That was Isaiah's message to the Judeans. Do you believe that? Why are you going to Egypt? Well, good question for us. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, our Father, once again we thank you for the applicability of your word. Once again we thank you that these events in history have been written down for our benefit upon which the end of the ages have come. Father, there is so much in here as we look to that applies to our current situation and instructs us in the dangers and in what's needed to truly be your people in this place. Father, help us to pay attention. Bring these things to mind as we face the situations day to day. Help us to stand up and be your people, choosing to trust in you rather than in the world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so next week we're going to look at chapter 32, which is the second part of this fifth woe. Okay, it's the all things new. So we'll see you then.